So we've been doing a bit of a series looking at different issues and thinking about how scripture and Christian tradition and theology speaks to those issues. And Damo, I'm probably going to let you down a little bit. I'm not going to go verse by verse through Song of Songs, chapter 7. But what I wanted to do was have that in the as a backdrop to what we're talking about. And it's a shame we couldn't get the whole video there, but when we think about the whole issue of sex and sexuality, you know, a lot of times Christians get criticised about this. I just saw a friend of mine criticise a book that was written by another friend, saying, "Oh, you Christians, you're always talking about sex and you're so down on sex and all that kind of stuff." And I think that's kind of unfair. I understand why people say that sometimes, but I think it's also unfair because you need to be talking more about poverty and justice and things like that. And absolutely, yes, but we can do more than one thing at a time. We can talk about multiple things. We don't need to choose one or the other. And secondly, the other reason why I think it's a little bit unfair is that our society talks about sex all the time, maybe too much. So what we want to do today is to talk in a way that emphasises, I think, before talking about critiquing anything, emphasising that the Bible itself is sex positive, absolutely, because we are made as sexual beings by our Creator. And so there is nothing to be frowned upon, even though you can find in church history some pretty disturbing and insecure and, downplaying of the role of sex in human life. But we live in a culture which is completely different, where you almost want to say sex is everything. So we don't want to be just coming in with a critique. We want to also think about how Scripture gives us a positive vision. And so we just saw that there. We saw the fantastic love poem, the Song of Songs, best song ever written, a love song in the middle of the Bible. And a lot of people have tried to spiritualize it and talk about it as a way of our relationship to God. Maybe there's something in that. But front and center, as it were, is the loving, passionate, erotic relationship between a man and a woman. Now, originally we were going to talk about sex and sexuality. A lot of people were asking about, can you talk about homosexuality? Can we talk about gender issues and stuff like that? But you know what? If we end up talking about that, probably not today, it needs to be in the context of a positive vision, not a kind of a frowning prohibition of other practices. And that's really what we're talking about here today. It's talking about sexual practice. So we say sex and sexuality. When we talk about sex, it's part of who we are, but it's also a practice. It's also a way that we engage. Everything I say, I feel like it's going to have a double entendre in it. It's not meant to, but that one just occurred to me. But engaging primarily men and women together in a practice, a sexual practice of intimacy. And then the more fraught word you might think is sexuality, because that's a fairly modern word. Very amorphous. And I suppose I can talk in different ways about our sense of who we are and how we engage. It is a bit like spirituality. It's a modern word. Once upon a time, there wasn't a thing called spirituality, but we kind of get a sense of what it might be about, that it's something to do with devotional life or engaging with the transcendent or so forth. But again, something very amorphous, and sexuality is very much the same. And there's a lot of stuff when we talk about sexuality is unclear. So, what do we want to talk about? First thing is that what's some of the important things that sex points to? We'll talk about some of the different narratives that are in our society about how we think about sex as well. And then we also want to think at the end about how sexual practice and our sexual energy, you might say, is both channeled and disciplined in the way we think about the New Testament. But there's not as much about sex as you might imagine in the Bible, actually. But we can start, as we did, with the stories in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, where we see that basically being a human being is to actually stand in a particular kind of relationship to God, as male and female together, and that this applies to both. That we are made in God's image, that is, that we are to reflect God's rule and love for his world, and that we also interact with God in a particular way as well. But to be in the image of God is to be in a special relationship, but men and women do that together, equally. There's no hierarchy in any of that at all. And we're made in God's image, and we express his loving rule over the world, and we talked about that a few months ago. And then attached to that as well, male and female, which refers to our biological sex, and this call to actually be fruitful and to multiply. Now, one of the things that I think is important immediately, unsurprisingly, is that since Christians start talking about sex talk about sex, very quickly start talking about marriage, okay? And that's there's a reason for that as well. I'm not going to go completely down a marriage track, but we will talk about a few of those different things because it does affect how we think and talk about marriage and that as well. But a couple of different things just to start off. To be made in the image of God, to be actually created, to multiply, to procreate, okay, is one of the fundamental parts of being a human being and of the meaning of marriage. And there tends to be about three different things that we talk about when we talk about marriage, three or four. One is that marriage ends up being a form of intimacy and sharing of life in total, which would include sexual intimacy as well, but other forms of intimacy also, that it's a binding together of two different people, male and female. That's what marriage has tended to always mean. And now within that also, there is also the sense of an openness to procreation. Now, with different people's experiences and different people's bodies and that's not always possible. Sometimes medical interventions and so forth, but there is a fundamental openness in the idea of marriage that one would be open to actually welcome others in. But it's not a closed relationship, but it's an open relationship to progress God's love and the growth of human beings in the world. And then the last one, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're not talking about marriage, is also that it has a meaning-making aspect in that as well. And so in the New Testament, part of actually being married is a reflection upon God's relationship with his people, and particularly, as we see in Ephesians and a couple of other places, it mirrors Christ and his relationship to his people, the church. And then we think about the New Jerusalem at the end, the New Jerusalem descending from heaven as dressed like a bride for a bridegroom. So the marriage intimacy relationship also reflects something of the God's intentions for his relationship for the world. So that's kind of the very quick summary of marriage. The other part of it is that also we have this fundamental idea, which is different maybe to a lot of people, even in the New Testament era, that Paul had to sometimes argue with, is that embodiment is so important for human beings, okay? That we're not spirits who happen to temporarily have bodies, as some people have thought in history, but we are actually, almost fundamentally, we are bodies. We are bodies, and how we think about spirit or soul or mind and so forth is always interwoven with the idea that we are a body. And so being a body and how we reflect our relationship to God through our bodies is important. And we'll just have a quick look at how that has gone wrong in 1 Corinthians when Paul has to actually make an argument about how the Corinthians have forgotten that truth. And if how we use our bodies is important, then obviously how we think and express ourselves sexually is also part of that question of how are we actually faithfully embodying the discipleship that we are called to through our sexual expression as well. There might be a few surprising things as you read through the how many people read regularly through the Old Testament compared with the New Testament, I wonder. Often the Old Testament can seem very foreign to us. And one of the things that I had, certainly not a text I would put on a cushion or up on my wall or anything, I was a little bit surprised to see how much the Old Testament talks about our loins. Just awkward pause for you all there. The loins. What do you think about this? What's the centre of life? You know, we might think the centre of life is the mind, the rational mind. Or we might think, you know, we talk about the heart. We know that it's a blood pump, but we talk about the heart as being there's this kind of depth of being that's expressed with the idea of the heart. And you can find that also in the Old Testament, but you also find as well that part of the centre of life is the loins as well. So, in fact, there's even an awkward place where Abraham has someone make an oath to him, and so, you know, he might take a vote of allegiance if in the United States and hand on heart. Well, in this particular case, it's a hand on, doesn't finish sentence. You know where I'm going with the loins. So there's this kind of unusual idea to us that the loins are kind of like the centre of life because it's the centre of your vitality. It's where your energy comes from. It's where the energy to extend your family and your descendants through history comes out of the loins. So when you see texts where the enemies of Israel are being, threatened, a bit of a, pumps themselves up with a few songs and a few battle cries. One of the big battle cries, of course, is that we're going to go and crush their loins. I guess in modern parts, a very severe knee to the groin. But the loins, so important. So anyway, the Old Testament's very open about talking about these sorts of things. Even if it doesn't talk a lot about the morality of sexual practice, it is very concerned about the loins and actually that we would procreate and that we would have descendants and so forth. It's quite a big deal. And of course, that's also part of the reasons why we find stories about women grieving over actually not giving birth and having their families extended and so forth. It's all a big deal. So that's part of the Old Testament idea, and it's positive. When we think about, though, we think about how things have worked out in history, particularly in terms of Christians, that as well, is that often there's been a, as I said before, sometimes negativity, sometimes a extremely prohibitive as well. And then when it comes to marriage, connected with that too, also a kind of a reticence to talk about it. And, most jokingly, I suppose, when you think about sort of Victorian era discussions about sex, which don't happen, I think through asides and how embarrassing, etc. Through history, though, marriage and talk about sex and so forth has undergone a lot of different sorts of changes and that as well. Okay, so when we think about marriages and the importance of sex in relation to marriage, sometimes it's about allegiance, it's about bringing different families together. It's about a marriage of households, not about the self-expression of two people who have met at the waterhole or in the marketplace, etc., and have come to express their love. It's not Romeo and Juliet. Often it's very much about the question of two different families. So, and there's lots of different permutations that marriage has taken, but it's always been this question about bringing together man and woman. Because fundamentally, this is where it comes from. It comes from a biological difference. And I just want to quote what I think is very, very wise words from a British ethicist, Oliver O'Donovan. He sums it up very well. And he says, marriage fulfills and so makes sense of a feature of our common human biological nature. So human beings come into existence with a dimorphically differentiated sexuality. So that's the two. Clearly ordered at the biological level towards a heterosexual union as the human mode of procreation. And it's not possible to negotiate this basic fact about a common humanity. It can only be either welcomed or resented. Marriage, precisely by being organised around this fact, enables us to welcome it and to acknowledge it as part of God's creational gift. So it's affirmative of God's good creation. So before we ever talk about anything about sin and how sex going wrong and so forth, fundamentally sex is part of the goodness of what God has given us, the goodness of creation as well. Now this is talking, of course, in the broadest, most general scheme of things, that is what human beings are, male and female. And of course, there is a small percentage of the population as well, hermaphrodites or intersex or as well. It's not to say that this is not there, it's not real, it's not to be talked about, that people with that condition are not to be equally welcome with everybody else, but that basically the human race is male and female. And so in our rush sometimes to want to include everybody, we're willing to kind of smear all of our definitions and understandings of things so that, you know, a statement like I just made then is counted as offensive because you've left somebody out. Like I say, we're talking in the most general terms. Now, when we think about that kind of narrative, that's a theological reflection on the idea of sex and creation and marriage and the importance of procreation within it. We have other ideas about what sex is actually about. We've already said that it's about also about intimacy and it's about enjoyment of each other's bodies, male and female. But there are also other narratives in that as well, don't we, that we find in our culture too, that we need to think about. And one is, you might say, the narrative where, like almost everything else, we're talking about self-expression, that actually sex is about expressing who I am on the inside. And of course, you have to ask, for expressing the self, what is the self? And we're all very confused about that now, but in our current culture, it tends to be something where it's about forming our own identity, or it's about somehow or another having a true self on the inside that needs to actually come out. That's a very modern sort of way of thinking about who the self is. Even the language of the self is a very modern sort of idea. But basically, the self becomes this sort of malleable thing where I'm expressing the deepest sense of who I am, or it's something I can sort of cobble together out of my interests and so forth, and here I am, the self, this is me, this is who I'm presenting myself to others, and everybody should not just accept it, but, as we say now, celebrate it. It's very different from thinking about the notion of the self as actually an identity, as something which exists in relationship. There is a lot that exists in our lives which is not our own self-expression, which is not our own creation, but rather is given. You didn't choose what family to be born into. You didn't choose to be male or female. You didn't choose your name. You didn't choose a whole lot of things about your life. A lot of your life increasingly involves your decisions and judgments and choices, but rather most of it is given to you, and you can either accept it, work with it to a degree, or resent it. Now, as I said, this changes as one gets older because there are decisions and judgments one has to make and responsibilities one takes on. I mean, being a Christian is not something which is initially given to us at our birth. It is something that we take on, but is also given to us. But there are different modes, I suppose, of the way we think about what it means to be the self. But there's a lot of confusion around it. A concrete way maybe to actually think about that is to think about, if you're a big TV watcher, is to think about how the change of narrative of sex works in relationship to love and marriage or living together. If you lived in a traditional culture, perhaps where marriages were arranged for you, you might go in this order. Congratulations, you're getting married. You're married and you have sex on your wedding night. And over time, a deep love hopefully forms between the two people. That's how probably a good deal of the world has experienced marriage, sex and love. Okay, ours is a little bit different now, and I wouldn't say I would prefer the first to the second. So most of the time in what we call traditional Western society, you might say that the two people fall in love, And then they decide that they want to actually spend their life together. They are married, or they form a household of some kind, and then having been married, then they engage in sexual intercourse as an expression of that and as a furthering of the family that they are forming. Now, here's the weird one. You increasingly see this on TV, is that two people have sex and hang out a bit, have a lot of casual sex, and they decide we want to move in together. And then the drama is not that they, you know, and the other thing is like moving towards marriage. In this case, one of them says to the other, I love you. And the other one doesn't know what to do about that. So they've been having sex, they're living together, and then suddenly one of them says to the other, I love you. And it's like, oh my goodness, what a crisis. I don't know what to do. And so, you know, might be the guy to the girl, she go to all her friends and talk about, what do I do? What do I say back to them? And that's just normal now. That's just like a narrative that pops up in show after show. And I think, again, it shows there's a deep confusion about what sex actually is. So post the sexual revolution, you might say, "Raw, thank goodness I don't have to worry about all those, about the bad sex and the, you know, all those constricting norms that we grew up, you know, that my parents grew up with, and now sort of free to express ourselves and that." And I don't want to go quite the slippery slope thing, but there's an element where this, as this narrative plays itself out, leads to, again, a deep confusion. If we go again to the self-expression route, that sex is just about self-expression, and that maybe marriage is just about self-expression. You might often hear people say, I don't need a certificate to show that I love my partner, which only makes sense if you imagine that actually all the marriage is kind of like levelling up as a boyfriend-girlfriend sort of thing. So, like, you know, we got together, we fell in love, then we went steady, and now we're living together, and each of those is kind of levelling up the intensity of our romantic expression. Our marriage isn't just about self-expression. Marriage is a covenant. It's where two people, not a contract even, it's a covenant where two people, basically their lives are integrated before others. So it's not even just about the two people. It's not like, you know, how many of you just got married on your own? No minister, or maybe you had a minister, but nobody else was there. Of course not. That's not what marriage is. And it's not a celebration of two people's intensity of either love or erotic expression or anything of that at all. It's actually something new. It's a marriage covenant that people are entering into. It's something which is done before others and before God. And inside that covenant, there are expectations and moral responsibilities that come with it as well. You make promises, yes, to each other, but you're also making those promises before others, and they will help keep you to account and help your marriage, we hope, to flourish. It's not like, you know, like people like to write their own vows and like to write their own, I guess, liturgy or ceremony, and so, you know, say out here under the gum trees and under with nature looking down upon us, as long as we both shall love. Very avoidance of deep promises or deep responsibilities. Not as long as we both shall love, as long as we both shall live. One makes promises to one another before others. And you're entering into a social relationship that exists above you, beyond you, before you, and will hopefully ongoing after you. You didn't create the idea of marriage. Marriage is something that's handed to you to say, do you to want to participate and live in this order of things? And if you accept that, and if you make those promises together before God and before other people, then you have to accept the responsibilities and so forth that form part of that. But it's not a negative thing. It's to bring two people together that, yeah, may be shaken. Almost anyone is married. I know there's two or three perfect marriages out there where you don't argue or you don't think, I would like to smother you with a pillow during the night. It's something which keeps us together, doesn't it? Marriage is something which actually helps us to grow in our relationship together when it's done well. One of the reasons I think sometimes we find it difficult is that marriage is sort of just focused on the two people who struggle on their own, and maybe in the church, struggle under a kind of a perfectionist idea of what marriage should be, rather than something in which we grow and struggle and need support and help and counsel and all those different things. But it's something which is designed to help us to be together and is a safe place for us actually to have self-expression of sex, expressed toward the other, expressed towards seeking the good of the other person. One other quick aside, I suppose, has to be mentioned, really, in our culture as well, is that particularly the rise of the internet, every new technology and every new communication technology has ended up being very quickly used for something pornographic. So, like, here's the camera. Oh, my goodness, it's wonderful. I can take it. Oh, nudity. Pass around glass plates of naked pictures and so forth. But we live in a whole world now which, with the ubiquity of the internet, means actually that the exposure of people to pornography happens a lot younger. Not like a bunch of young teenagers looking at a magazine or something, but rather being exposed actually to people performing sexual acts. And you can be, before your teen years, be exposed to that. And of course that affects how people are develop in terms of their understanding of sexuality. As part of that, there's an instrumentalizing, you would say, of the other person. They become objectified there to actually provide some kind of experience for the one. There's no concern for the other. A kind of emotionally disconnected during a physical connection or performance. One of the groups that I support is a group called Collective Shout, which is actually actively campaigns against sexualization of children and also of advertising, just because, again, as I said at the start, sexualization is everywhere. We don't probably talk about that sort of thing enough because we're sort of embarrassed, but our kids and so forth are exposed to this stuff a lot, and we need to be able to be mature and open to be able to discuss these sorts of things with our kids so they get a good understanding of the positivity of sex without being given these alternative narratives and pictures and performances that actually shape and distort them in a very unhelpful way. Okay. New Testament stuff. How do we think about sexuality in a positive way from the New Testament? Well, it's a mixed bag there, because what we find, of course, is that in the Gentile world, what we call sexual immorality and sort of sometimes some perverse sexual practices is just part of the game, part of what it means to live in the Roman Empire. And so there is quite a lot of, not as much as you might think, but there's very clear and direct disapproval of that kind of wild sexual practice outside of the constraints of marriage. And the first place that we're going to have a quick look, if we don't mind, is Matthew chapter 15. So if you've got your Bible there, we'll just have a quick look at that. Damon, I want you to stop thinking about Song of Songs chapter 7 and turn with me to Matthew 15. Now, what we're doing is pretty select. I mean, we could talk about a lot of these different things for quite some time. And you're thinking, yeah, I know you could. Please don't. Okay, so Matthew chapter 15, just one aspect here which is worth bringing out is, 15 verse 17. Jesus says, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But things come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immoralities, that's porneia, theft, false testimony, slander. And these are the things that make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." So don't worry about all that stuff. Focus on the big issue here. What makes us impure or unclean is actually this aspect within ourselves, which comes out in terms of what the Bible calls sin, and these different sorts of practices, and that we actually need to be alert and diligent about how we respond to this tendency that we have within ourselves. And of course, we could leap off into a whole discussion about what it means to be in Christ and the dominion of sin and so forth and overcoming that. I'm not going to talk about that now, but just to say that there's an element here that we know that was within us that encourages us sometimes to express ourselves sexually in a way that is defiles us and comes from within as well. Part of being a Christian, part of being a disciple, is to be, not surprisingly, I've said this before, disciplined. That's what being a disciple is. It's being a disciplined follower of a master. And our sexual life is part of that as well. And we immediately, in our society, think that is a negative thing. Every Disney movie virtually that you've seen in your life, whether you grew up with it or whether your kids are watching now, is all about a heroic individual who fights against the traditions of their parents and society and so forth and expresses their own individual identity. Hooray. As soon as we start talking about this idea that we might regulate our life in some form, that we might discipline it, that we might channel the sexual energy or other aspects of our life in some way, is automatically a message that's not popular in our society, because we're all about self-expression, our own choices, our own decisions about what our life means, etc. But as a disciple, to actually have come under the idea of being conformed to the image of God's Son, men and women, instead we have this idea that actually we are shaping, we are being transformed, we are channeling our lives in a certain direction, which leads to life. Which is the opposite of, I guess, of what our culture thinks, is that actually if you are disciplined, if you're a disciple, if you are religious, etc., then in fact what you'll do is you are shrinking and constraining your life, and it's actually the death of a good life. But we're just looking at those narratives that we've just been talking about in our culture. I think we can see that just open-ended expression with no idea about how to engage with the meaning of our physicality, with our bodies and our sexual energy and so forth, has led to a kind of chaos. And we can put a big smile on it, but it's distressing, it's confusing, and it's part of what we probably say is the kind of fragmenting that happens in our society. It's not just because of that, it's more a symptom of this idea that we can just make up our own life. What sometimes comes under the label of liberalism, that our own life is our own project, it's our own thing that we determine what it is, and no one else should tell me what to think. I have my own values, and you have your own values. Don't tell me what your values are, because that is coercive. Okay. We're thinking in terms of, as Christians, actually, no, to actually be shaped and discipled and disciplined in our sexual life is important. And that it's life-giving, and it leads to human flourishing. So now I want us to go over to 1 Corinthians 6, where there's a great big mess. And I'm not going to talk all about it. I think we might talk about this a bit next week, and we will talk about some of those other issues that people have wanted to talk about in terms of different sexual relationships, different sexual expressions, etc., and questions about gender and what that means. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you look at around about verse 9, I just want to say, before we read a familiar passage, this is in the context of talking about how the Corinthian people, and particularly the powerful over the less powerful, are going before unbelievers in court and basically arguing over property rights and things like that. And Paul is basically saying, this is just antithetical to what it actually means to be part of the body of Christ, to be this new community. And one of the illustrations he's now going to give, it's not the focus, but one of the illustrations he's going to give is comparing that with these practices he's now about to talk about. Okay, so we'll zip back up to verse 8 just so you can see in the context. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, in relation to that, and now here's some familiar things you might say to them. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, you say, oh yeah, there we go, yeah, those people, whatever. But this is actually talking very broadly about other practices, and there's an example that's in there, and you need to think about what comes before that, before you start condemning anybody in that short list there, because that's, he's connecting the two together. The interesting thing is what he goes on to talk about, though, having thought about that, is he then goes to actually refer to some questions that the Corinthians had asked him. Not he was easy to see, depending on your translation. Oh, no, I'm so sorry for saying that. Sorry, not sorry. Is that sometimes it's not always easy to see something, only because Greek, as you read the New Testament manuscripts, it's just there's no spaces and there's not even punctuation. It's just letter after letter, and you have to work out where the words are and then what's a question and so forth. So some of this has actually been written, read by Christians reading Paul and thinking that Paul is saying, making some of these comments and then contradicting himself. But sometimes have zeroed in on some of the comments here were actually the Corinthian statements, which he's responding to, and said, oh, well, that's what Paul thinks. And that's actually been one of the things that in particularly, I'll say, the medieval church actually gave people the impression that, oh, negative about sex, but actually what they're doing is they're quoting the Corinthians rather than quoting Paul. So verse 12, here's the Corinthian statement. Everything is permissible for me, Paul, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. No, Corinthians again, everything is permissible for me, Paul again, but I will not be mastered by anything. Remembering that actually in our life, we don't just have freedom, we actually are sometimes at the mercy or dictates of different desires and that as well. And it's important as Christians that we're not mastered by any kind of particular desire and the associated practice. So more about that next week. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, Corinthians saying. Paul's response. Oh, and then as he continues, but God will destroy them both. Paul's response, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So stomach for food, food for the stomach, it all doesn't matter. No, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So part of our sexual ethic is actually understand the importance of the body, and that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by his Father, so also we will be raised from the dead too. Our bodily life matters, and our bodies matter because we'll actually be raised from the dead in the future just as Christ was. Or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with, e.g., a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he that unites himself, the prostitute, is one with her in body? And then, surprisingly, quoting from Genesis chapter 2, for it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So therefore, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Quick comments there. What are the principles actually at play there when we think about sexuality? Is that we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We're not self-made people. We have responsible decisions and judgments that we need to make in our life. But fundamentally, we belong to another. You might think about that in Romans, being servants of sin versus being servants of God and righteousness. We do not belong just to ourselves at all. Instead, we've been bought with a price. we also have the Spirit who indwells us as a community and each of us individually as well. The Holy Spirit, which means that holiness of life is important to how we actually think about ourselves. And therefore, to willy-nilly go about and express ourselves in a way contrary to God's purposes is actually a violation of, you might say, the temple, which we are. And then also, if you think about the sacredness of this idea of marriage being one flesh being brought together, the idea that we would flippantly use sexual intercourse in a way which doesn't express that fundamental reality. We sin against our own body. We sin against ourselves. We are actually damaging ourselves. We think we're embracing freedom, embracing a moment of sexual excitement, but actually we are damaging ourselves. We are damaging our character. We're damaging our vision and our actual ability to experience sex well, the way that God intended. Really enjoyed. The last comment, which we'll take up from here next week in 1 Corinthians 7, is that you might think, as you think back through the Old Testament, we think back through history, is that particularly women, you might say, have not always had the same excitement about sex as men. And that many times we talk about living in a patriarchal world is actually a lot of things seem to be men's advantage and not so much to women. And then we have this idea that the New Testament just continues that on. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, we actually find that Paul is very positive and that he sticks it to the guy when he says that actually this idea about abstaining to be particularly, you know, say spiritual or something in a marriage is a problem. Unless it's by mutual agreement for a time. But instead, both the woman and the man have agency in that sexual relationship, and that the woman has rights from the man to actually receive pleasure as well and to be engaged sexually, and also the man, which is interesting that tacked down there at the end. Also the man. The man might have just expected that. But actually, the man and the woman there together both have rights to each other's bodies, because we belong to each other in marriage. Not least, as he says here, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And I say this as a concession, not as a command. But it's part of the wisdom and discernment and judgments we need to make as Christian men and women together in marriage about how we actually live out well in generosity and to each other sexually, how we can use that as an expression of our discipleship. So, conclusion, hooray, you might say. Yes, people talk about, Christians do talk about sex from time to time, and some people talk about it too much, and they don't talk about the other things that need to be talked about as well. But it's not a problem every time a Christian does talk about sex and sexuality, even in the public square, because it's a big deal. 9.999 men agree with that statement, that sex is a big deal, and 9.95 women agree with that as well. It's a big deal to everybody, is what I'm saying. And it's important for us to think Christianly about it. It's important for us to live faithfully in our sexual aspect of life. And so we do need to talk about it. And in relation to those other problems, we need to open ourselves up to our younger people to be able to talk frankly about some of the issues that they face today. And more importantly, probably, not just like the talk, but rather what are the ways that that sex is being talked about among their peers as well, and what they think sex is actually about and the pressures that they face in relation to those kinds of dominant narratives shaped by self-expression, shaped by the ubiquity of pornography and, the confusing narratives about the relationship between sex, love and marriage. Be positive about sex, but be wise and discerning about how you live your life sexually. Enjoy in the right way and at the right time. And it will lead to life and enjoyment and pleasure and human flourishing. take the short route to please somebody else in the wrong way, that will lead to frustration, to shame, and it will hobble your enjoyment of sex as you go on in life. Big topic. Finish there. Talk a bit about some of the other issues that come out of questions of sex and gender next week. But let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of sex. None of us would be here without it. And so we just thank you that this is part of our bodily life, our creaturely life. It's not everything, but it's a good thing. And we ask you to help us to enjoy it well. Ask you would help us to model our attitudes to sex in a way that is life-giving and attractive to other people who want a healthy life and a healthy sex life. And Father, I ask as well that you would help us to be not restricted, but to channel and discipline our bodies in such a way that we can actually live that good life that you intend for us. I ask you would help us all in overcoming the temptations that are around us. Us as a community, we'll help each other as well in our struggles in marriage and also our struggles in other temptations as well. To be people who are open to help and not swiftly condemn others. We ask you would help us to model well the importance of the way that we relate to each other in marriage, including our sexual relations, but in all the other parts that feed into that as well, the broader connection and intimacy which we share with one other person. We ask in Jesus' name that you would help us in all these endeavours by the power of your Spirit given to us as your holy temple together and individually. In Jesus' name, amen.